Let's begin our chapel by turning to number 302. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. The words of Psalm 147. Number 302. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas. You, for you are the God who destroys the wicked but upholds the poor and the meek. You are the God who has shown us that in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, his willingness to lay aside his glory and to come among us as a servant, not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But in giving his life, we find life and abundant life. You have, O Lord, poured forth your Spirit, that life-giving Spirit, so that as that Spirit who dwells in Christ as the head and in us as members, we might share a common life, not only with Christ, and to draw from him all the blessings that comes from our union with Christ, but also the blessings that come from our life together and our union together as one people that has been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. Bless us now as we reflect upon your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, this is a letter that breathes a slightly different spirit than some of Paul's other letters. His letter to the Galatians and to the Corinthians is filled with a bit of argument, and he defends his apostleship, but to the Philippians he speaks of joy a great deal. This was a church he loved, a church with which he ministered for some time and received him so gladly. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I direct our attention this morning to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Actually, that verb, phroneta, is used twice in the previous verses. So Paul's talking about the kind of thinking of the Christian mind that should unite all of God's people. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul describes life with one word, Christ. Christ. To live is Christ. He doesn't mention a lot of activities. He says to live is Christ. To die is gain. Is that true for you? Would you prefer to die, as Paul says in chapter 1, to leave this life in order to be with Christ, but at the same time, is your life now characterized with the use of just one word, Christ? A real passion for Christ is often lacking among Christians. And I was alerted to that thought in reading a book recently by Larry Crabb entitled Inside Out, in which he says, you know, Christians can become very excited about doctrines and propositions about the Word of God, all which may be very true and very necessary, but do they have a corresponding passion and love for Christ? And what draws people to us? The cleverness of our teachings or the passion about Christ? Now, again, it's not an either or, but he just alerted me to something that I thought, well, that's true in my life. Where is my passion for Christ? We are enthusiastic about key doctrines, but the personal interest in knowing Christ, loving Christ, and living a passionate life for Christ, that's often lacking. We live for the person we genuinely love. We serve gladly the person we truly embrace. We'll do anything for her, won't we? Life revolves around the one who saves us, loves us, and embraces us. To live is Christ. Now, to get to that point in the Christian life requires us to think Christ's thoughts after him. To think God's thoughts after him. To think Christ's thoughts after him. In verse 5, have this attitude, or think this way among yourselves, a way of thinking which you also have in Christ Jesus. And Paul, his order of argument here differs from his normal order. Often in his letters, he'll set forth the teachings, wonderful, true, and necessary, and then he'll make his transition, okay, now therefore this is how you live. But in verses 1 through 4, he really makes his appeal to God, how people should live. And then he says, have this thought among you as in Christ Jesus, which is a summary statement of what he's getting at in verses 1 through 4. And then he goes to the indicative, if you will, in verses 6 and following. But what was Christ thinking? What was he thinking? Well, he existed in the form of God. The morphe tou Theou. Before the incarnation, the form that Jesus Christ was God. He was in form God himself. God the Son was surrounded by glory and light, where ranks upon ranks and rows upon rows of angels sang his praise. They ministered to him. It was magnificent. There was nothing unpleasant or unpleasing in the presence of the Son of God in glory. He had rights and privileges, we might say, that were unbelievable, beyond our description, beyond our words. Before the incarnation, God the Son had glory and honor, esteem and privilege. As to his form, he was God. But, and here it comes, he did not think of that as something to use our idiom, to hold on for dear life. but rather he emptied himself.
I don't need to rehash the or to go over review for you who have had Christology all the discussions about that phraseology. And of course, the emptying of Christ has been misunderstood to teach that he became less than God. No. The text explains for us what that was. His emptying was he took on the form of a bondservant, verse 7. That's what he did in emptying himself. In form, he was God, and then took on the form of a bondservant. Truly divine, staying divine, but also truly human. And that veiled his glory. Veiled in flesh, the God has seen. Hail incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. So that when people took a look at Jesus, they saw no form that they would want. They saw nothing that was appealing to them. In fact, people considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He became obedient as a bondservant, even to death. And in the first century, bondservants were a dime a dozen. More than that, he was crucified. That's the death of a criminal. Christ's humiliation consisted not only in having people spit at him, whip him, and beat him and reject him, but the very fact that God the Son emptied himself of all his heavenly glory and took on the form of a servant. He becomes, that also is his humiliation. He chose to humble himself. He chose to humiliate himself in order to bear God's wrath against sin. He did it for others. He thought of others. He thought of you. He thought of you and your real interests. What is Paul doing in verses 6 and following? Did you catch it? He's using a description of the incarnation of God the Son into real history, into real humanity, because that reveals the attitude of Christ. That's what he was thinking. Now, have this attitude among you, which you also have in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling the church that God became man to give sinners what they really need. It happened by having Christ lay aside his glory and veiling it in human flesh. He emptied himself of that glory so that as a servant, he humbled himself for others, living, dying for others. He was humiliated in our flesh. These others are sinners like you and me. Sinners whose real need is not another vacation, not better education, not another government program, not better looks or a better figure, not more food, drink, or clothing, and not the latest gadgets, but whose real need is for a loving, compassionate God to hide his glory in order to reveal his heart, to hide his splendor so that he might show us what he's all about. Our real need is for Christ to lay aside his glory, to pay for our sins, to smash the devil's chains, to open up the grave, to usher in his kingdom, and to give us sinners renewed purpose for living. That's what we really need. And in Jesus Christ, that's what we really get. That's why Paul outlines once again the elements of the gospel, the good news, in which the incarnation of God the Son is a non-negotiable element in that gospel proclamation. Now, brothers, all of this could just pass off as good theology or nice confession. But notice why Paul tells us of the incarnation. It's to reinforce what he just got done saying in verses 1 through 4. Think along these lines. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete. Being of one mind, humbling yourself. You see, this just follows through with what Paul's been saying at the end of chapter 1. If I never see you again, I want to hear that you're standing as one man for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in any way or intimidated, standing together, even as it has been granted to you to suffer as well as to believe. And now he goes on in chapter 2 to extend the argument.
to extend the plea. His joy would be complete if you, as members of Christ's body, were like-minded, same love, one in spirit and purpose. Put away that selfish ambition, that vain conceit, which is nothing more than a form of self-centeredness, and start thinking this in humility. Others are better than I. Others are better than I. I must serve their interests. Now, brothers, in reflecting upon this text, since, as Brother Noble said a number of weeks ago, you know, texts sometimes deal with you as you're trying to deal with it. Self-centeredness has had a long history, a real long history. Even before the fall into sin, it was aroused in the woman when the serpent put before her certain propositions and appealed to her and to the man's self-interest. Wouldn't you like to be like God? Wouldn't you like to move up on the scale of being? Wouldn't you like to have knowledge that would make you smarter than you are at this present moment? Eating that fruit will give you that knowledge. It will make you wise. And so she looked, she saw, she took, she died. The appeal to her self-interest led to her, his, and our death. The thinking, the attitude of the Christian is therefore revealed in humility. But humility also faces an uphill struggle. It's so often misunderstood. I've misunderstood it. Too often Christians think that humility means they must hate and hurt themselves by telling themselves repeatedly, I'm no good. I'm worthless. I'm ugly. I'm useless. They pass that off as humility. And it's one of the most profound self-centered confessions they can ever make. That's their attitude, that's their thinking. And more humility means for them just hurting themselves. More self-inflicted pain. That's not how the Bible defines humility. That's not how Paul defines it here in Philippians 2. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. There is a legitimacy to taking care of ourselves, true, but also for the interests of others. Instead of consider others better and see what that their real needs are met and that they are advanced. Jesus did not come, first of all, to be a good example. Examples as such do not save us. Liberals love good examples. But, having said that, Jesus as a Savior, by his incarnation, reveals God's heart, his perfect heart of love for others. How does the work of Jesus Christ really become a part of you? Wasn't that the challenge and part of Eric Johnson's lectures? How does the great doctrines of Christology now integrate themselves into our hearts, souls, minds, and lives? Paul uses the incarnation of Jesus as that illustration of the mind, the attitude, the thinking that should permeate your thinking, your mind, love for others. Humble servants who do for others those things that really serve them. If you would be a pastoral leader, you will learn how to lead when you learn first how to serve. You will learn how to lead when you first learn how to serve. Because we always slip into the mind as being the center of attention, the center of our own interests. And ministers can be the worst. We are some of the worst prima donnas. We really are. I've got to have the best call, not Nineveh. I've got to have the best house, not a shack. I have to have the best of everything. But in the Christian life, you really have to stop putting yourself at the center. The kind of seminarian you are now is the pastor you will be. Christ's mind comes to us in thinking and in actions. That's love. It's not a giddy feeling. It's a heart attitude. It's a mind that reveals itself as concerned for others' real needs. Not their wants, but what God wants for his people. One writer put it this way. He wrote, whatever else can and should be said of love, it is quite evident that love demands self-forgetfulness. This is love's test. Can we really forget ourselves? There are so many counterfeit products on the market which are called love, but which are in fact falsely named. He writes, we can sometimes label the gratification of our needs love. We can even do things for others without really loving. The acid test is always the probing question of self-forgetfulness. He goes on, we must become aware that we are capable of using people for our own advantage, for the satisfaction of our deep human needs, and be deluded into thinking that this is really love. The young man who professes to love a young woman may often be deceived in thinking that the gratification of his own egotistical urges really constitutes love. The young woman who finds the voids of her own loneliness filled by the companionship and attention of a young man may well mistake this emotional satisfaction for love. Likewise, he adds, the father and mother who anxiously try to promote the success of their children can easily rationalize their desire for the vicarious experiences of success and convince themselves that they are loving parents. The critical question always remains that of self-forgetfulness. Here's the Christian mind. More self-forgetfulness joined with God's will for others, as revealed in the Bible, working and living as servants for others so that others may be built up into being with God's gifts to them, creative, obedient, deeply contented, and openly joyful image bearers of God. Self-forgetfulness does not mean hurting ourselves. It does not. When I was a farm boy, I stepped once on a nail. Boys go barefoot on the farm in the summer. You know what it's like to go through a whole night with a throbbing foot?
Yes.
He knows. All you can think about is yourself. That's all you think about. In an individualistic world and society, pride and ambition rule the day. Ambition is only a fan for all strifes. Think of so many politicians where ambition is a fan for strife. Think of so many pastors, so many Christians. This world is Christ's. And because you and I belong to Christ, it is in some sense ours as well. And therefore, I cannot brush this world off. I cannot ignore it. I cannot leave it unserved, unloved, or untouched. And therefore, you know, when you and I have the promise of all things, whatever we lose now, it's immaterial because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All things are yours. You will lose nothing. You will lose nothing when you are Christ's. So Paul calls us to a lowliness of mind, a humbling before God that leads to humility in our relationships with other people. Are you able to consider the excellencies of others, their interests? And this cannot remain platonic, brothers. Each learning wonderful doctrines and then contemplating them privately, each in our small corner. Compassion, sympathy, love, understanding must be lived. It must be expressed. If so, we would blossom in church life, characterized by members seeking the benefits and welfare of others. One purpose, a common love, a common faith, remembering the elderly, the lonely, the fringe people among us. People often forgotten. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ into our flesh reveals God's heart, that inner life, which is love. And love is giving, but perfect love never loses anything in giving, in sharing. God never lost a thing by loving, by giving. In fact, he gained a world. He gained a people for himself. He wins a people who respond to him with lives that are loving, eager to love, people who think everyone else is better and yet are not bitter about that, who are willing to spend and be spent. And here's the mystery, an impossible mystery to which you and I are called. If I am to love someone else, I must somehow enter into the mystery of God's love for that person. The incarnation saves us, but it also reminds us of our calling to serve their real needs. Our goal for others must be God's goal for them, living as image bearers. Living is Christ. One word is Christ. To see that image of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge
formed and flourishing in others. That's a tall order, and it's a deep mystery. Let's pray. Gracious God, by nature, we don't want to hear this. By nature, we want to push you and others away so that we can arrange the things and the events and the circumstances of life to serve us. We are the center of the universe, we imagine. But Lord, in the end, it only leads an emptiness, it leads to a bitterness of soul. Grant to us, O Lord, that fullness of your love, that we, being filled with Christ, see life as nothing other than a joyful service to him who gave himself so completely to us, but that in serving others, we also receive the love and service of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so make the joy of the apostle complete in order to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing together just stanza one of number 240. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth. Number 240, just stanza one.